Good to see each one of you who's here this morning. And I'd ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll be looking at three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 this morning. Before we do that, let's pray together again. Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence, expressing our own dependence upon you. We thank you that you have given us your word, which we need your spirit to illumine to us in order for us to understand and to apply to our lives. We pray that as we look into your truth, that we might be eager to learn and eager to obey. And we pray that you'll just do a continued work of sanctification in our hearts, make us more like our Savior. And we pray that we might not be content just to take in facts, but to apply the truth as you see fit in our lives. Thank you for your superintendence in giving us the word and in bringing it to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to look at the continuing story and the end, in a sense, the end of the story of Solomon's life. 1 Kings 9 through 11. I put a little outline, or not outline, but a list of events, I guess you might call them here, just to give us an overview of what we're looking at. Chapter 9 deals with these three events, God's second appearance to Solomon, as he had earlier appeared to him at Gibeon, he says. This little incident where Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, exchanged gifts. Well, we're not going to deal a great deal with that. And then Solomon's additional achievements, some of his building projects and so forth, are listed. Chapter 10, we have this very interesting story of the Queen of Sheba who comes to visit Solomon and gets all of her questions answered. We have another expression of Solomon's wealth and splendor delineated there. And then chapter 11 is the beginning of the end, I guess you might say. Verse 1 of 11 says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh." And it goes downhill. Solomon's heart turns away from the Lord, first 13 verses. And then the Lord raises up adversaries against him. And then the consequences of his disobedience, the divided kingdom, and then a brief summary, which is customary of the kings at the end of a king's rule. So just a quick summary of their life. Okay, so that's there's nothing special about this. If you read through the chapters, you will note that these are the major events, and so you don't get that all down. Perhaps you can get it later or on your own. So let's begin looking at chapter 9. When the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. Now remember, last week we looked at the building of the temple and the splendor of it, the magnificence, all the gold and cedar and the finery of it all, the elaborate details of the sea and the bowls that held it up and the Holy of Holies and so forth, that all this great splendor that went into building the temple. It was kind of a high point. And then we had, of course, Solomon's prayer of dedication. And now the story just continues in chapter 9. The Lord appears to Solomon a second time. And I want to read beginning with verse 1. "And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to his land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. We sometimes talk about covenants that God makes or promises, and we speak of conditional promises and unconditional promises. And we think of the promise of the covenant with Abraham, which was unconditional, which was simply a statement or statements that God made that he was going to do certain things. So he was going to bless Abraham in certain ways. And no conditions there. It was just God's statement of what he was going to do. Here, when the Lord appears to Solomon here in chapter 9, second appearance to him, he gives some conditional promises. And the promise in verse 5 is that I will establish your kingdom. I'm not going to write this all out, obviously. But the promise is, I'm going to do this for you. Okay, that's what the Lord says. But there's a condition to this promise, and that's in verse 4, and that is, if you walk before me. Conditional promises are typified by the if such and such, then such and such. So if you do this, God says, then I will do this. And that's what he's saying here. So the promise is, I will establish your kingdom if you obey me, essentially. And oftentimes when we think of promises, we think of positive promises or good promises. But there are negative promises as well. And God's negative promises are just as sure as his positive ones. And so the negative promise here, which we may call a warning, is that I will cut off Israel from the land, and as he goes on to say, make her a byword and a proverb among nations and so forth. And that's the promise, and that is conditioned upon their disobedience. If, verse 6, if you or your sons turn away from me, okay, if you turn away from me, then I'm going to judge you in this way. And this is not word for word, but you get the idea there. And so, interesting that at this high point in Solomon's life, after the dedication of the temple, and then the building of his house, that the Lord appeared to him. So the Lord appeared to him two times. Once near the beginning of his kingship, and he gave him the offer to ask anything that he wanted. And, of course, Solomon asked for wisdom to rule the people with justice. And then now this is like halfway into his reign. Of course, Solomon didn't know that at this time, but this is after at least 20 years of his reign, because for 7 years of building his house, building the Lord's house, and then 13 more years of building Solomon's house. So after those 20 years, at some point, the Lord appeared to him a second time. But this time it was with this warning. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish the kingdom as I have promised. But if you disobey, then I'm going to have to bring judgment. And I think there's a hidden hint there that things already at this point were not totally right in Solomon's life. And as we see subsequently, that obviously was the case. So the Lord gives him this warning that he should pay attention, that he should make sure that he's walking as his father David walked, in obedience to the truth that God had revealed. And if not, then there were going to be these consequences come to the nation. So, very serious. And obviously, any time the Lord would appear to a person, it's a serious situation. But here's one that includes this warning against disobedience and the subsequent consequences. Okay, there's a short section then that deals with Solomon and Hiram. Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the Galilean region, and Hiram came to visit them, and he didn't like them. He called Solomon to him and said, What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, verse 13. Kabul means good for nothing. And so he didn't have any pleasure in them. And strangely enough then, I think, the next verse says, then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So he got these worthless, or at least in his eyes, worthless cities, and then he sent to the king Solomon a huge amount of gold. To be quite frank, I'm not sure why that's totally, why that's included in the story here. I don't know the flow, and usually there obviously is a reason for why God includes what he does, but I didn't really discover how this fits into the whole story. There's a hint that we may touch on next week, but that's the next portion of the narrative. Then there's a list at the end of chapter 9 of Solomon's additional achievements, and we're not going to take time to read all that, but Solomon built a number of buildings. He built, this does not list all of them, but it mentions his own house and the house of the Lord. It mentions the Wall of Jerusalem, another construction project, and the Millo, which it's a little debated as to what the Millo was. Some think that it was sort of like an extension of the wall. It's kind of a filling in of a depression in the ground, because Solomon was trying to fortify Jerusalem, and he extended the wall northward. And then along the ridge, apparently, they think that there was some kind of a depression or a scoop down, and Solomon filled this all in, and this was came to be called the Millo. The word Millo apparently means filling, and so they think that that was what that may have been involved there. I think David, if I remember right, David started building the Millo. And I know it's mentioned later in Scripture, but anyway, it's listed here among Solomon's building projects. And some cities are mentioned, not just these smaller construction things, but he mentions in verse 15, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Gezer, I guess there's a textual variant there. Gezer might be Gerar, but at any rate, he built these cities. Then verse 19 mentions storage cities that Solomon built, and also cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry. So this man was a massive builder. He was constantly taking care of those kinds of projects, and he had to get revenue to do so. And so he got revenue from his trade, he got revenue from taxation, he got revenue from some of the foreigners and so forth, and he was He would have been a good American. He was a great consumer. He was constantly buying things and spending money, taking in money and spending money. And he seemed to think that was significant and important. It seemed like his life was involved in building, building, building. And whether it was for his own, totally for his own glory or whatever, I'm not sure, but Solomon was a builder. And so the scripture lists a number of these achievements here. It mentions his labor force. Verse 20, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, these were all Canaanite folks, From these, Solomon raised forced labor as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. So, historically now, David was a man of war. David was an outdoorsman. He was a fierce warrior. Saul had killed his thousands, but David is 10,000, you remember, as the song went. And David conquered all this territory, and now it fell to his son basically to manage it. And so Solomon was, we don't read of Solomon going out to battle. We read of him being in the court, kind of taking care of business at home and expanding his resources as he could. So he had these foreign slaves, and then he had the conscripted army from the Israelites. He built the cities, he built the buildings. There are more cities later on that are mentioned that he built. There are some who think that he built these cities that are mentioned as they were centers of commerce, and they were built in strategic points along the perimeter of the kingdom, so that from those points Solomon could regulate commerce that came in and out of the land. And he must have been a master administrator, you might say, a man of the court, not a man, an outdoorsman at all. He also had sailors, and it mentions his sailors that he had this huge fleet of ships, and it mentions the sailors of Solomon joined with the sailors from the king of Tyre, who would have been the Phoenicians, and they were known for their because they were on the coast there of the Great Sea. They were known for their sailing abilities, and the sailors of Solomon and the sailors of Hiram joined together, and they took these merchant ships, and they went out, and they gathered from around the world, stopped at different ports, and gathered enormous kinds of exotic goods and brought them back for the splendor of his kingdom. It was an amazing, amazing time in the history of Jerusalem, of Israel, and Solomon seemed to be just the man for that time. It says in verse 28, they went in their ships to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Now, I don't remember how many. I don't remember the specifics here, but these talents of gold were huge quantities, and so one talent consisted of, if I remember right, the equivalent of 56, and probably this is not very well known to especially the younger ones, but 56 bushels. A bushel, all I remember is that a bushel basket was about this big, because when I was a kid, it was about this big around and so tall. I'm sure there's a specific measure for it, but we used to have to rake leaves and put them in bushel baskets and make a bonfire out of them. And the fire was the only fun part of it. But if you imagine 56 bushels per talent, if I remember right, and then all these talents. I mean, it was phenomenal, huge amounts of gold that were brought to him. He was enormously wealthy. He would make, if I put it this way, he'd make Donald Trump look like he was working at McDonald's. Now, that's how wealthy he was. The wealthiest king of his time, perhaps of all time. Well, he was also known not only for his wealth, but for his wisdom, as we all know. And as these ships would go out and the sailors would talk and there would be commerce and there would be conversation back and forth, his fame spread throughout the then inhabited world. And it spread, we don't know for sure how far, but the next chapter tells us about a queen that came to hear him because she wanted to find out if what she had heard was accurate or not. Now, I'm told that Sheba was, and I don't think this can be totally verified, but that Sheba was about 1,200 miles from Israel. And that's a long journey, even back, especially back in those days. And so she came all the way from Sheba to hear Solomon. And I want to read that section as well. Chapter 10, verse 13 verses. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. This is an amazing story, I think, and it expresses the greatness of Solomon as king. Solomon then had this great reign of wisdom and of wealth, and he I think in this way pictures the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom, a reign of prosperity, a reign of wisdom, a reign of righteousness. And so we say that Solomon, in this sense at least, was a type of Christ. Remember, we've talked about typology before. We said that a typology includes what I like to call points of correspondence. That is, elements in which one person in this case relates to something in another person. So the splendor of Solomon's reign is a type of the splendor of the reign of Christ. Let me take a little bit. A little bit of a detour here, but theologians speak of the threefold office of Christ. And I assume that this is probably familiar to you all, or to many of you anyway. The Lord is a prophet, threefold office of Christ. First of all, he's a prophet greater than Moses. And you think of Deuteronomy 18, which where Moses says that a prophet greater than he is going to come. And then in the Gospels, you know, when Jesus is, people are wondering about him, they say, he asks, who do men say that I am? And some think you're that prophet who is to come. Some think you're Elijah, and so forth. So he is a prophet greater than Moses. Secondly, he is a priest. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a priest greater than Aaron. And Hebrews goes at great length to expound on the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And thirdly, he is a king. And he is a king greater than Israel's greatest king, King David. And of course, we think of the promise of the Davidic kingship, which was given in 2 Samuel 7, and then this, the Lord being David's greater son and being a king greater than David. But I remember many years ago when I think actually this was in seminary, one of my seminary professors, if I remember right, said that he thought this was not an adequate view of the Lord. And so he did this. He said, really, we should speak of the fourfold office of Christ. He's not only a prophet greater than Moses and a priest greater than Aaron and a king greater than David, but he also is a wise man, greater than Solomon. And I think he had some warrant for saying that in... And if you'd like to turn here, feel free. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is teaching here. Let me find this. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to them, to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." And verse 42, "The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So the queen of Sheba went to hear Solomon and heard his wisdom. And Jesus says, but a greater than Solomon is here. And so he has the mark of being the greatest, the wisest of all. And of course, to these people that he was speaking, they wanted to see a sign. They wanted to see his power. But he's speaking about wisdom. He wants them to listen to his teaching and not worry about the signs and wonders that may come to them. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 speaks of Christ and says, "Of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus, the ultimate, if you will, the ultimate wise man. And not only is he a wise man greater than Solomon, but his kingdom is greater than Solomon's kingdom. And I want to reread a portion here that I just read, in chapter 10. And I want you to think of these things in reference to the Lord Jesus and his kingly rule in the millennial kingdom. This is the Queen of Sheba speaking again of Solomon, but relate these to Christ and his kingdom. "Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Now that's us, if we're listening and standing before the Lord and hearing his wisdom. And she rightly says, we are blessed or happy. Blessed be the Lord God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. On the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And because the Lord has loved his people, he made the Lord Jesus Christ the king, and has so blessed his people. And he will rule in wisdom and righteousness. And so I see here in the magnificence and the glory of Solomon's kingdom, just again, a type, a small picture of the greatness of the kingdom of Christ, which is yet to come, and a beautiful picture. Now, remember, these things are historically. This is not just a picture. These things are historically accurate. The historicity of them is not debated. These things actually happened. There was a true person called King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, and she did come to visit him and so forth. But as we understand Scripture, these things are a picture of the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then there's an expression at the end of chapter 10 which continues to tell us of the greatness of his vast wealth and the splendor of his kingdom. And so I'm not going to read it all here, but he seemed to like gold. Gold was apparently the standard of wealth in those days, and so he made 200 large shields of gold, it says, and then he made 300 smaller shields of gold, and then he had this fabulous throne, such as had never been before, and probably no king has had one quite like that since. But there were six steps. There are two steps up to this platform. But Solomon's throne went up six steps, so he was quite highly elevated. And then, and beside, on each side of the steps that went up, there was a lion. So there were six steps. There were 12 lions going up. And then at the top, the throne sat there, and it says it was rounded in the back, and it was made of ivory, and then it was covered with gold, and it had armrests, and beside each armrest there was another pair of lions to show the strength, the majesty, that he was the king. As the king of beasts, so he was the king of Israel. And this was all an expression of this earthly magnificence, such as had not been. And I've been in some like hotels or nice buildings that are really fancy, and you think, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. And I think, what would it be like to be in the throne room of the king, of that king, and to see this exalted throne? It just must have been amazing. He drank. He didn't drink out of a Tupperware glass. You know, he drank out of gold drinking vessels. It says, I love the way that puts it. Drinking vessels. I just call them a glass, but drinking vessels were made of gold. Silver wasn't good enough for him. So, in fact, silver. It says in 21 or 22 there, not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. And then later it said that silver was as common in Israel as stones were. It was just an utterly magnificent kingdom of wealth and so forth. Verse 22 mentions that his ships, these merchant ships we talked of earlier, had gone all over the world, and they brought back all kinds of goods every 3 years. So they apparently went long distances and stopped at many different ports and gathered all these goods and brought them back 3 years later. And I don't think that necessarily means they were gone for 36 months. I know at least one fellow I read suggested that this would be parts of 3 years. For example, if he left on September 23rd, if the ship left today, then traveled throughout 2007, all of 2008, and returned sometime in 2009, then they would count that as 7, 8, and 9. They would count that as 3 years. You see, it wasn't necessarily a full. But at any rate, they were gone a long time, and they brought back all these things for Solomon's court: gold, silver, ivory, apes and monkeys. Apparently, there's a question about the Hebrew word which is translated monkeys, and I have a side note that suggests that they might have been peacocks instead of monkeys. And so, at any rate, he had this lavish court filled with all kinds of stuff. I imagine he had his own. This doesn't say, but he probably had his own court jester, and he had parties, and he had gala occasions, and he was a king of splendor. And then verse 24 is quite interesting, and Pastor Will has taught us about this on at least a couple of occasions. It says, "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." To the church, the Lord says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so that's what we're to do. We're to go out. This building is not a center of evangelism. But you and I, as we are encouraged and grow in the Lord, and as we're learn His word and understand the gospel and so forth, we are to go out and spread that news to others. Israel was called differently. Israel was called to be the center, to be that's where others came to Israel, to be attracted to Israel by her righteousness, by her obedience to the Lord, and so forth, and the truth that God had given her. And so the nations were to come to her, and that's what will happen in the future, actually, as well. But verse 24 says, this is the kind of thing that was happening. "Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So there are aspects of the kingdom that God had desired for Israel, which were being fulfilled in the kingdom of Solomon. And an amazing, amazing display of power and wisdom and splendor. He had horses like crazy. He had all kinds of horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. What can you say? This was an amazing, amazing kingdom. But then we go on to chapter 11, and things change in chapter 11. Chapter 11 tells of the end of Solomon's kingdom, of his downfall. His heart turns away from the Lord, and disaster really comes upon him. Let me read quickly here the first few verses. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives." That just rolls off the tongue, but can you imagine that? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. And I'm, for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of that, but Solomon loved the Lord, we're told back in chapter 3, but he didn't love the Lord exclusively, and he didn't obey the Lord entirely. I wanted to take some time, and I see we're already going to have to hurry here a bit, but you're probably familiar with this. If you did your lesson in the book for this week, you should be, certainly. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses gives instructions for kings. when they come to the throne and things that God expects of them. And let me just note some of these real quickly. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 14. Following, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And then he has three prohibitions. He says you shall not, that's verse 16 I think, he shall not multiply. Horses for himself. In the verse 17, he says he shall not multiply wives for himself. Let's see. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And then thirdly, he shall not multiply silver and gold. I'm just going to say riches. And then if you, those are the three negative things that God said should characterize the kings. They should not multiply any of these things. Well, then if you look at the passage we're at here, in 1 Kings 10, you don't need the references probably, they're pretty obvious there. But in 1 Kings 10, it lists all the horses that he multiplied. In chapter 11, it mentions the wives that he multiplied and that he loved. And then back in 10, it mentions all the riches, all the silver and gold that were his as well. So Solomon failed on all three counts here. However, that's not the only way he failed. Because Moses goes on to say, and it shall be when he sits on the throne that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. So the fourth thing, these three were negative, and then the two positive things, he was to write a copy of Torah, or the law. He was to write a copy of the law for himself, it says, in a book. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it. So he's supposed to write a copy of it, and he's supposed to read it. Daily, actually, it says, all the days of his life. So continually, it's to be his guide. And then it gives some of the benefits, and I'm sorry we don't have time to go into these in detail, but you can read this and for yourself and notice that the benefits of him writing the copy of the law of God and reading it, and thus the implication is following it, is worship, obedience, humility, steadfastness in reference to the truth, and what I'm calling blessing to his posterity, long life under a godly king. These are what would have been if Solomon had been obedient to the Lord. If he had not multiplied all these things he wasn't supposed to, and if he had done this that he was supposed to, then the end of his life would have been far different than it was. The story would have ended differently. Well, to go quickly on, because of Solomon's disobedience, I got to get back to 1 Kings. Because of his disobedience, the Lord raised up adversaries, it says in verse 14 of chapter 11. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, and we won't take time to discuss these at length, but there was one called Hadad the Edomite, and then there was another called Rezin of Syria. And then those were outside of Israel. And then the third one was from within Israel, and his name was Jeroboam. He was an Ephraimite from the tribe, obviously, of Ephraim. His dad's name was Nebat. Verse 26 says, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. And I think that he discovered the discontent of the people that were working from Manasseh and Ephraim, the house of Joseph, and the forced labor there. And so it happened, it says, that when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that this prophet came to him, Abijah. And he prophesied to him that he took a garment and he tore it up into 12 pieces. And he gave 10 of them to Jeroboam. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And then he mentions the idolatry that Solomon was involved in with all these foreign gods, which he encountered because of the foreign women that he married, and their hearts turned him away from the Lord. And he built places of worship, if you can imagine, for all of these foreign gods, so that his wives would be happy serving their gods instead of serving the true God. So it was a very, very pitiful end of Solomon's reign as he turned from the Lord. And I remember one of my teachers once telling me, you need to learn to fly the plane, but what's really important is to learn how to land. And so if you make the journey fine, but you crash land, it's all for nothing. And so Solomon, at one point, was closely walking with the Lord, but tragically he turned from that, and he did not end well. And all of us want to end well. We want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The tearing of the kingdom away from Israel is not to be permanent. Verse 39 says, "I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." So there's the hint there that there is a future for Israel, and of course he makes it plain elsewhere. And when Solomon found out that Jeroboam, that Ahijah had told Jeroboam this and so forth, verse 40, Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And then there's this quick summary of Solomon's life and kingship. Next time I may deal, if briefly at least, with how is it that 10 tribes, he says 10 tribes are going to be for Jeroboam and one tribe left for Israel, because 10 plus 1 equals 11, and there were 12 tribes. And so, you know, I say, do the math. Well, I did the math, and it didn't work. So we may talk about that next time. I don't want to go into it now for time's sake. But I want to ask a question as we close here. And the question is, what, it was kind of a double question, what can we learn from Solomon? And maybe more specifically, why did he fail? And I am indebted to our pastor for the answer to that question. And he humbly told us he's indebted to Dr. Waelke, Bruce Waelke, who pointed this out to him. In Proverbs chapter 19, one of Solomon's proverbs here, verse 20 says, "Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days." Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. And then verse 27 says, "Cease listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." Well, that's what happened to Solomon. He ceased listening to words of instruction, and he strayed from the words of knowledge. He didn't listen to counsel. He was the wisest man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus. But he didn't take the wisdom that God had given him and apply it to his own life. He failed to do the truth. And as James says, he was not a doer of the word, but a hearer only. The great Shema in Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Solomon loved the Lord. So we're told that in chapter 3. But he didn't love him with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might. And quite frankly, I don't either. And quite frankly, you don't either. None of us does. I've never loved God like that for 5 minutes. But that's what we're called to do. And that's the direction we should be moving. And if there's anything that would distract us from that, then we must be very careful, because Solomon started out much better than he ended. He loved the Lord, but then as time went by, he loved all these foreign women, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. Paul was concerned about the dear Corinthians, as he says that he fears lest Satan should direct them away from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity means a single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus. And you and I have so many things tugging at us for our affections, many things that would drive us from the Lord, the world, the flesh, the devil, all of which would tear us away from him. And we need to learn the lesson from Solomon's life, that though we start out good does not mean we will end well. And we need to follow his instruction. I think one of my favorite verses in Proverbs 4, he says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these chapters. We thank you for the truth that you have given us here, and for the sadness and the solemnity that it brings as we see a man with so much promise and who indeed brought honor to your name early in his life and yet brought great shame at the end. We don't want to do that, Father. And we recognize that in ourselves we are weak, and we would fail you not part of the time, but all of the time if we were left to our own devices. So we pray that you might help us to learn to be dependent upon you, even as the kings of Israel were called not to depend upon their riches or their military might, their horses or their foreign alliances and the help of others with their many wives. But they were to rely, to depend upon the law of God. They were to read it daily and they were to obey it. And we pray that you will move us in that direction and that our lives right up to the end might be honoring to our great and glorious Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.